Our scripture today is continuing in a study from the letter of James near the end of the New Testament. And I encourage you now to turn in your Bible to James chapter 3. And if you would leave your Bible open during the message, we'll be making repeated references to the text. And rather than reading this passage all at the beginning of the sermon, I'd like to read it verse by verse as we explore the passage today. Our subject is the taming of the tongue. I suppose one way you could control the tongue would be to not talk at all. That may be the hardest, but also it would certainly cure the problem. This past Monday, I was in Antigua, Guatemala. It was my one turista day in Guatemala. And Antigua is a beautiful, contemporary city, but also it was a capital at one time, and there were a lot of ruins. It was shaken by an earthquake. Sort of get the feeling of what this is going to be 100 years from now, living city with a lot of ruins. No, I'm just kidding. But I was going through a place that had been a convent, a monastic convent, and it was a monastery that had had the rule of silence. The sisters that were in the convent all had individual cubicle rooms, and there was silence in the eating of food, silence in passing through the halls and the passageways of that monastery. And my guests or my hosts that day were Jim and Bev Benson, and I said, "Oh, being here and seeing these areas of silence in the individual rooms reminds me of the sister who was in such a convent, a rule of silence, who at the end of 5 years was brought in by the Mother Superior and said, 'Now the rule of our convent is that every 5 years you can say something. What would you like to say?' And she said, 'My bed is lumpy.'" And the Mother Superior asked her if that's all she wanted to say, and she nodded her head that it was. And so she left, and 5 more years went by. She came in at the end of 10 years, and the Mother Superior said, "Now you've been here 10 years. It's your second 5-year time. Well, what would you like to say anything?" And she nodded her head that she would. She said, "You may proceed." She said, "My bed is lumpy, and my food is cold." The Mother Superior said, "Is that all?" She nodded her head it was. 5 more years went by. At the end of 15 years, the nun came in, and the Mother Superior again said, "Is there anything you would like to say?" She indicated there was. She gave permission, and the sister said, "My bed is lumpy, my food is cold, and I'm going home." To which the Mother Superior said, "Good, because all you've ever done since you've been here is complain anyway." So I'm not sure if we are silent that we can even control the tongue. James, as you know, is dealing with the practical side of the Christian life. So far we have seen him give us help when we face trials. He's made us aware of the fact that we must be involved in a concern for the needy. And when we left off at the end of chapter 2, we were addressing the subject of the fact that faith must have deeds. It cannot exist as confession alone. It must have evidence. Real faith affects our works. That's what James says by the close of chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, he is saying that real faith not only affects our works, but real faith affects our words. Twice already in his letter before chapter 3, James has addressed the subject of the tongue. Verse 19 of chapter 1. "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak." My mother had her own translation for this. Maybe some of your parents, you've heard this. She said, "God made us with 2 ears and 1 mouth so we could take in twice as much as we give out." Verse 26 of chapter 1, another reference to the tongue. "If anyone considers himself religious and does not get a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless." And when you look through the Bible, you can see a listing of the many sins that the tongue is capable of committing. I'll just run through several of them because all of these are embodied in what James in chapter 3 is speaking of about the taming of the tongue. Certainly one sin of the tongue is gossip. Gossip is simply hearsay information that becomes part of the grapevine and which is often passed along without any malicious intent. But it seems that the information grows in each successive telling. The way, of course, to stop gossip is to check the facts out directly. I've kind of trying to make it a habit whenever I hear something about somebody and I don't like what I'm hearing to pick up the phone and say, I've heard such and such about you. Is this true? People have done that to me. A pastor called me several years ago in Northern California and said, George, I hear that you have resigned your church in Southern Cal and that it's all over up here. And I thought, well, that didn't sound like the last conversation we'd had together where you were heading. Is that true? And I said, I'm so glad you called, because not only have I not done it, I haven't even thought of doing it. But it had already grown in the telling. In addition to gossip, of course, another sin of speech is slander. And this is deliberate character assassination. It's so often made with a conscious will. Someone has said that a tongue 3 inches long can kill a man 6 foot high. That's what slander is. St. Francis of Assisi told this story against slander. He said, take a goose, pluck its feathers, put a feather at each doorway where you have spoken unkind things about the people who live there. And when you have finished, go try to pick the feathers back up. The wind will have blown them away. You can repent, but you cannot recall what you have spoken. You cannot get it back. Once it is said, it is out. There, of course, there are other sins of speech, like quarreling, which is the kind of speech that arises out of anger and hostility in our life and is combative and critical. There is cursing. Cursing is not just taking God's name in vain, but it's the opposite of blessing. And the word in the Greek New Testament for blessing is the word eulogeo, which literally means to speak well of. That's when we bless somebody, what we're doing. When we bless the Lord, we're speaking well of Him. When we bless somebody, we're speaking well of Him. Therefore, when we're not blessing them, when we're cursing them, we are doing the opposite. We, instead of speaking well, are speaking to another person's detriment and harm. We're fault-finding. We're being negative. We're using put-down speech. Foolish speech is another kind of wrong talking, just meaningless rattle and dribble, Ephesians 5:4. False teaching and instruction, Titus 1:11, warns against those who deceive whole households by teaching wrong things. Filthy speech, Ephesians 5:4, is another sin of the tongue, whether it's scatological jokes or sexual perverse jokes. And of course, another form of wrongful speech is lying and perjury, which is forbidden by the ninth commandment, Exodus 20:16. One of our members coming out after the second service said, Pastor, I've got a new phrase for you. Went through that list. I've got a new phrase for what the tongue is. I said, what is it? He said, it's an unguided muscle. The tongue sets a climate of encouragement or discouragement. It uplifts or tears down. It heals or hurts. Now, James begins his teaching on the tongue by referring to the group of people in the body of Christ who are the most responsible for their tongue because they have the ministry of teaching or preaching. Verses 1 and 2, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect or mature person, able to keep his whole body in check. Teachers, by their very nature, must be evaluative, must judge between true and wrong views of things, and therefore they must be careful. For they who have a ministry of word are going to be judged by a higher standard. Not only are we going to be judged who teach on the basis of whether what we taught lined up with God's word, but we're also going to be judged on whether or not what we taught lined up with our own personal life. So James teaches us, be careful. We who assume this office of teaching assume an area of tremendous responsibility for which we also have tremendous accountability. Well, James, though, gives us all, not only teachers, but gives all of us a hopeful word when he says, we all stumble in many ways, or we all slip up from time to time. Who of us has not at some time or another said something which we wish we hadn't? Who of us has not slipped up? Someone has said that life is strewn with banana peelings. And speech is sometimes like that. So James, on the one hand, by reminding teachers that they have higher responsibilities, at the same time says, from time to time, we all misspeak ourselves. A minister in Boston noticed a group of boys standing around on a street corner, and they were gathered around a small stray dog. And so he said to them, what are you doing, boys? And the boys looked up to him, and one of them said, telling lies. The one that tells the biggest lie gets the dog. To which the minister, shocked, said, "When I was your age, I would never tell a lie." The boys looked at one another, very crestfallen, and finally one of them shrugged and said, "I guess he gets the dog." Yes, we have all slipped up, even ministers. But James is saying that the greater control we gain over our tongue, the greater control we have altogether. If we find a person who is out of control in their language, we will find a person who is out of control in their life. If we find a person whose speech is measured, considered, wise, encouraging, appropriate, and clean, we will also see a personality who is manifesting growing maturity, which is really the idea behind perfection. The word used here in verse 2 is concept of maturity, completeness. Now, a special interest as we look at the rest of the verses before us is that James never tells us how to control the tongue. He simply tells us what a disaster is waiting for us if we don't control it. So we'll see what he says about speech, and he uses 6 concrete illustrations in comparing the tongue to things. And then we'll sort of tack on a P.S. about other scriptural teaching in respect to gaining control of speech. 6 illustrations James uses to describe the power of the tongue. The first is in verse 3, the bridle and the horse. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. His point is simply here that what is true of animals or horses is true of people. That if we control their mouths, we can make a great deal of difference in their obedience and in their direction. So the tongue, like a bit, is one that, although small, can bring, if under subjection, the whole life into conformity with God. The second illustration he gives is of the rudder and the ship, verses 4 and 5. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. The little bit and the little rudder achieve big results. The bit on an animate object, a horse, and the rudder on an inanimate object, a ship. So, therefore, does the tongue operate in like fashion. It makes great boasts. That is, the tongue can legitimately boast of some magnificent achievements, but the tongue also is capable of bringing great harm. We're all familiar with the power of oratory to encourage the depressed, to pick up the needy, to rouse the careless, to stir people to noble action. Those of you who went through the Depression knew the power of the words coming out on the radio and the fireside chats of President Roosevelt, "There is nothing to fear but fear itself." Great Britainers knew the powerful words of Churchill saying, "We shall fight on the beaches." And we in our own generation happen now to have a president who has tremendous and formidable powers of oratory, which instead of causing us to look at the malaise in the country, helped us to instead look on the bright and the beautiful. Power of speech is enormous. The tongue makes great boasts, but it also has great destructive power, such as evidenced in Hitler and others. And it's certainly that within our own life. The speech that we use within our family and interpersonal relationships can either help to lift or it can drive down. In talking about the rudder and the ship, James notes that the ship is driven by strong winds, but even though driven by strong winds, the rudder still has an effect upon direction. And he's suggesting through that metaphor that even at adverse times in our own life, the tongue sets the course that we're going to take in the rough winds of life. And what we say and how we face verbally what is happening to us is going to depend upon where our sails have been set and what direction we are going to proceed in. The third illustration which James gives of the tongue is of the fire and the forest. The end of verse 5 and verse 6. Consider what a great forest fire is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. I can spot at least 3 reasons why the damage the tongue does is like fire. One reason is that both can damage at a distance. That is, A fire started over here can in the course of time reach all the way over there. And we know that from living in California in the dry season, the horrible effect of a careless cigarette and setting a whole forest into a burning cauldron. And even that is true with words. A word dropped here can burn its way and have a powerful and a negative effect on another. Wayne Crace, president of Southern California College, told me this story this week, and he's probably going to kill me after this service for having told it, but he didn't say it was confidential, and neither did I ask him permission in advance to share it, so I wanted the opportunity to. We all slip in many ways. But Wayne was telling me, now those of you that don't know Wayne well, he's very distinguished and he's very capable as president of the college here for 11 years. But those of us who know him well know he has an irrepressible sense of humor that walks at times on the extremely prankish side. It's a leftover from his youthful days when he loved to pull things on people. And he is a reserve police officer, for example, and one of the things he just loves to do is pull people over that he knows when he's on duty. But that's a whole side point. He is a prankster. And he said, he was telling me this story this week. He said, you know, I wanted to see if I dropped a word one place, how far it would go and how quickly it would get there. So he said, I was talking with a person in the Midwest, and I told them that Barbara and I had just learned that we were expecting another child. Now, they have two grown boys. He said, I only told that one person. I wanted to see how wide it would go. He said, within 2 weeks, it had gone all over the country. We were getting phone calls, cards, and letters. We've had flowers show up at the door. We've had balloon bouquets. We've had banners sent to hang up inside of our house. He said, it was amazing how quickly that word traveled. Now, I used a humorous illustration to describe how quickly the tongue travels because it is too painful to use the more serious illustrations. Tongue carries at a distance. The Jewish rabbis said, life and death are in the hand of the tongue. Has the tongue a hand? No. But as the hand kills, so does the tongue. The hand kills only at close quarters. The tongue is called an arrow because it kills at a distance. An arrow kills at 40 or 50 paces. But of the tongue it is said in Psalm 63:9, they have set their mouth in heaven and their tongue goeth through the earth. It rages over the whole earth and reaches heaven. A tongue like fire reaches at a distance. And another way that they're compared is they're both quite uncontrollable. They set on fire. The tongue does the whole course of life. James uses a literal term in the Greek there that was kind of a proverb of the day, which we don't use anymore. Therefore, the translators are trying to help us understand it, and they say the whole course of life. But the literal is, it sets on fire the wheel of being. And the idea is that the tongue touches the totality of life. It reaches into every age and into every occasion and every domain of our existence. It commits sin. It defends sin. It suggests sin to others. And therefore, it is quite uncontrollable. Once it gets going, it will touch everything. And then the third thing is that the tongue like fire is often set through carelessness. Stray spark here, and you've got a conflagration on your hands. Stray word here, and you've got an emotional fire. Three things come not back: the spent arrow, the lost opportunity, and the spoken word. The fourth illustration James gives of the tongue is in verses 7 and 8, the taming of wild beasts. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James' point drawn from the scripture is that God in the creation made mankind to have dominion over the animals, and he still has dominion when you go to a circus and see a little dog or an elephant or a tiger perform tricks of obedience. You're showing that man has been given dominion over the nature. But James is saying, man who has been given dominion over nature because of sin in his own life and the fall which has taken place within him has no control over himself. And his tongue manifests that. No one can tame the tongue except God. When you look at Isaiah 6, you get a beautiful picture of how God takes care of a human tongue. He's getting ready to call the prophet Isaiah to his ministry, and he shows Isaiah a revelation of himself. And when Isaiah has seen who God is and what God is really like, God does a very significant thing. he sends one of his seraphim over to the altar where there is burning coal. And he takes one of those coals and puts it on Isaiah's lips, thereby symbolically signifying that before the prophet can begin his verbal ministry, God wants to cauterize his speech, to purify it, to sanctify it. God wants to put a burning coal to our lips as well, that what is singed out is incorrect, wrongful, sinful speech, and that our words might be the words of him whose words are life. The fifth illustration James gives is of sweet and bitter water, verses 9 through 11. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Now in Jesus' day, or in James' day, or even today, wherever there is a devout Jewish person, orthodox, practicing his faith, whenever the name of God is mentioned in speech, the immediate response of the person hearing the name of God is to say, "Blessed be he," or "Blessed is he." That is a mark of reverence for the name of God. Three times a day, the devout Jewish person repeated what was called the Shemona Ezra, the collection of 18 famous prayers that each began with a eulogy, "Blessed be thou, O God." And these believers in James have come straight out of the synagogue. Most of them are completed Jewish people. They are Hebrew Christians. And so they're used to coming in the synagogue or in everyday speech when God's name is mentioned to give the eulogy, "Blessed be he," or "Blessed be thou, O Lord." And James is now doing a very important thing. He's saying when you're in worship, what is happening vertically must be connected horizontally with your life. And you cannot on the one hand speak well of God and speak ill of the persons you're with. There cannot be a dichotomy between who you are with God and what you're saying about God and who you are with other people. If there is the dichotomy, if you're saying sweet things to God and bitter things toward other people, then you're suggesting something that is impossible within nature, that is that sweet and salt water can flow out of the same spring. Out of the same mouth cannot come curses and blessings. John Bunyan, in his famous Pilgrim's Progress, describes one of his characters, Talkative, and that's a great name for a character, describes Talkative in these ways. He was a saint abroad and a devil at home. The sixth illustration James gives is of the vine and the fig tree, verse 12. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James is simply reiterating what the Lord himself had said, that as is the root, so will be the fruit. What is in your heart will manifest itself in your speech. If in your inner life there is purity and cleanness, then that will be reflected in your speech. The speech is a telltale sign of what is growing inside, of where the root is of life. How do we gain control of this tongue if we're having problems? And I realize that there is such a thing that the Scripture teaches as deliverance. And I believe that there are some cases that are of a sufficient nature that a prayer of deliverance may be what is required and needed. I somewhat am torn when I look at Scripture between the opportunity for deliverance and the demand for discipline. I think sometimes as believers, we may look too quickly for deliverance rather than the putting in place of disciplines. I especially see as the Scripture deals with the works of the flesh that by and large the works of the flesh are dealt with not in a deliverance mode but in a discipline mode. For example, I am overweight. Now you can't tell that because when I'm up here I keep my coat buttoned. And that is a secret. Of course, there's a reason I am overweight. 14 months ago I had surgery and I've been eating uncontrollably ever since then. It was all the fault of the surgery, you understand. I bear no responsibility for that. But I would like to be able to lose the fat, and it would be wonderful if I could just get delivered, 20 pounds just delivered. But unfortunately, fat has to come off with discipline. And it may be that the tongue could have some arenas of speech and activity that are beyond your power to discipline it, and you need a special delivering prayer And God will give you a healing deep in your life to make you not only aware, but to give you recovery from patterns of speech and behavior that you, in your best efforts, have not been able to control. At the same time, we need to realize that God may also be calling us to greater discipline in our speech, and that is something we can work on. And since I always have to have two or three or four steps for doing something, I've got, in closing, four real quick steps if you want to look at the discipline side of the tongue. One is honest prayer. Honest prayer. And that goes for any area in our life where we're having problems. We need to first get to the Lord about where we're having the struggle and let the Lord make us aware of it. Are we being mean and nasty and critical? Is our, even not, maybe not even our words, but maybe our tone of voice around the home and with people inappropriate? How are we talking? What is our speech like? What do we need to pray? Well, fortunately, there are two great verses in the Psalms that tell us exactly what to pray in respect to speech. Psalm 141:3. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch at the door of my lips. I want you to visualize that for a moment. See yourself at the White House or at Buckingham Palace, and there are the guards that are at duty, and they change every hour. And see God putting up the sentries. How do you say that word? I don't want to say centuries. It's centuries. The guards at the doors of your mouth watching. Set a guard, O Lord, over the door of my mouth. Keep watch over my lips. Or Psalm 19:14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. O God, help me to speak correctly. And by the way, sometimes I think that we err in speech by being silent when we should talk. There is a time when it is a sin to be silent. O Lord, help me to know when to open up those gates. Second thing we need to do in getting control of the tongue is, if we have done wrong with our tongue, we need to confess that to God and, if need be, to others. 1 John 1:9 is kind of a coverall for a lot of sins, but it would certainly include sins of speech. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we need, as a part of our honesty and examination, and the Christian life does involve self-examination. The unexamined life is a life not worth living. So when we let the Holy Spirit have access to our life and we examine ourselves and we find ourselves involved in speech that is not glorifying to God and not helpful to others, then we need to bring that to the Lord and say, Lord, I am wrong. Please forgive me. And Matthew 5 teaches us, even when we're at a place of worship and remember there that somebody has something against us, we're to go get it repaired. Well, if that's true, if they have something against us, how much more true should it apply if we have said something or done something to them? So, both forgiveness and restitution are involved. Then the third thing is to praise, to begin to express praise and thanksgiving. Wow, that's such a positive thing, to fill up our language with the good rather than the negative. I will extol, Psalm 34 says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise shall always be on my lips. Or Paul in Colossians 3 reminds us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Since as members of one body we are called to peace, and be thankful. That is, don't be discontent. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In all, word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. And then the fourth great little thing on getting control of the tongue is speak to build up and to encourage others. Now, that doesn't take away at times with the need for correction. Just because we say the emphasis of speech should be upon building up and encouraging, there may be some times we need to correct somebody. The Lord did that. But the focus of our speech should not be upon correction and criticism. J. Robert Ashcroft, Dr. Ashcroft, who was president of Evangel College and a great influence on my life, kind of a mentor to me in my early years, the governor of father of the present governor of Missouri. Dr. Ashcroft knows how what a struggle I've had at times in getting control of my own speech patterns. And I have been especially sharp and critical of ecclesiastical machinery. And he knows when I get around meetings where those kinds of things are being discussed, I can be intemperate in speaking. I'm getting better as I get older. I think I'm getting more mellow. But I remember sitting at one of those meetings one time with Dr. Ashcroft and his taking a blank 3x5 card out of his pocket and writing some words on it and says, George, I've been praying for you and the Lord has given me a word for you, a prophetic word. He's never done that in my whole years of knowing him. And I thought, wow, if this is a prophetic word from Dr. Ashcroft, I sure want to hear what it is. And he wrote it and handed it to me and it said this, let your emphasis be on the creative and the constructive above the critical and corrective. And he said, George, there are times when it's all right to be critical and corrective, but if your focus is there, it's in the wrong place. Your emphasis in speech must be upon the creative and the constructive above the critical and corrective. I've never forgot that godly piece of advice. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I close with a little poem that Beth Day has written called Three Gates, in which she sort of summarizes it all up in terms of how we should know what to say about other people and to other people. She writes, if you are tempted to reveal a tale to you someone has told about another, make it pass before you speak. Three gates of gold, three narrow gates. First, is it true? Then, is it needful? In your mind, give truthful answer. And the next is last and narrowest. Is it kind? And if to reach your lips at last it passes through these gateways three, then you may tell the tale, nor fear what the result of speech may be. Is it true? Is it needful? Is it kind? Father, we know when we pick up the Gospels and read of Jesus that he said, the words I speak unto you are life. And we ask that the same Lord Jesus living in us would have such dominance over our personality that our words also would be words of life and not death. Words of comfort and not affliction. Words of encouragement and not words of discouragement. Where we have sinned with our tongue, O Lord, forgive us. For we have sinned against Thee. We have also sinned against others. And even, Lord, we have sinned against ourselves. For we have said things of ourselves that You Yourself would not say. It is the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, who attempts to indict us in Your presence. And we purpose not to join in his indictment. The words, Lord, You speak to us are life. Cauterize our speech. Cleanse our tongue. Burn out from it what is unlike You. Reach deeper past our tongue into our heart from which comes all things. And place within our heart the gentle fruit of the Spirit that is the life of the Lord, made evident in love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and goodness and long-suffering and self-control and faithfulness. Let these be in our heart, that our words likewise may reflect what is there. We want to take a moment also, Lord, to bring to mind those words which have hurt us that have been spoken by others. Maybe words in a distant past which cause some deep scar or mark in our life. And maybe words that have been spoken to us this week which have been words that have wounded us in our inner life. We can do nothing about those words having been spoken, except, Lord, to forgive the one who said them. And so we do that in this moment of prayer. We ask that the very grace of the Lord, which is itself amnesty, pardon, full and free, be present in our life, that we can, toward a husband or a wife or a parent or a child, a brother or a sister or a friend who has said words that have reached inside of us and hurt us deeply, we can say, I forgive you. Even if we don't articulate it to them, the forgiveness is already inside of us. I forgive. It is when we forgive that no adverse power can touch us, no harm can fall us, because we have not regarded iniquity in our own heart. In this body of Christ, Lord, let our words to one another be helpful and encouraging, restoring and strengthening. May we indeed speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, always building each other up in the faith. Thank you for this moment of meeting with you and for your word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.